Well, we have your Bibles still open to Philippians chapter 2 because we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Philippians. And this morning we're looking at a paragraph that we started looking at last week around verse 14, which says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." We're going to finish off that paragraph. And really this idea of doing all things without grumbling or disputing is carrying, as Alex just read, through the entire context of chapter 2. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 27, Paul calls upon the Philippian church as Christians to live lives worthy of the gospel and to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So in other words, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at His humility. Look at His self-sacrifice. Look at His love. Look at His sacrifice for sinners, so that your sins might be forgiven. And now, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, live worthy of the gospel. Follow Jesus. Work out your own salvation. Be concerned with its outworking. This is your training regimen, to live like Jesus Christ lived, to love like He loved, to be humble as He is humble. Not to complain and argue, not to grumble and dispute. And so this is a call, really, for Christian discipleship. This is a call to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. This is what it looks like when Jesus says that you've been born again, that you are a new creature in Christ. No longer are you living for yourself, but now you've taken up your call to follow Jesus, to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow Him. And so now you don't live for yourself. Now you live in the service of others. Now you don't live in pride, rather you live in humility. Now you don't walk around grumbling and disputing and complaining, but now rather you have gladness and joy, which is what we're going to get through in this text. So rather than being grumblers and disputers, those who follow Christ should be full of joy and gladness, even in times of persecution and suffering. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Now, last week when we considered that phrase, "do all things without grumbling or disputing," that command is hard to do when we suffer, when we face difficulties. It's hard when life is hard to be joyful and to be glad. Our sinful tendency is to grumble, to complain, and to argue. And so when Paul says, do all things without grumbling or complaining, he's going to now begin to talk about suffering, because suffering is that crucible that makes it so hard to do all things without grumbling or complaining. Think about these minor examples of being inconvenienced. You're running late. You're driving your vehicle. You come upon lots of traffic. And you figure, okay, I'm gonna get off this road and I'm going to take a shortcut. And I'm going to get there on time. And you take that shortcut and suddenly it seems like every construction worker in town is right there on that road. And they got a big hole and everybody else decided to take that same shortcut. And now you're going to be late. And you're like, I could have been quicker if I would have stayed on that last road. Why did I come off here? And you begin to grumble and complain. Or maybe you're in the grocery store. And you're pushing your cart, minding your own business, and all of a sudden you hear these kids behind you, and then their cart slams into the back of your ankles. I've had that happen before. You look around, and it's not your kids, so you have to smile your best and try your hardest to be kind and polite, but really you want to tear a strip off of those parents, and you want to let those kids have it because of what they did to you. You don't want to be joyful and glad. You want to grumble and complain. Or maybe you're at McDonald's, and your order gets messed up. Not just once, just twice. But three times, and you've had enough. Now you want to get over that counter and help yourself to that food. And you leave that restaurant writing off an entire generation of young people as incompetent. Can't get an order straight. These are minor difficulties, yet they all tempt us to grumble and complain. And that's not even considering the major issues in life that we face. Like when cancer strikes, or when death is looming, or when we've suffered a great loss, or when relationships are strained and broken, or when debts are mounted, or when we're persecuted and despised. If we grumble and complain about those minor inconveniences, how much more are we tempted to grumble, complain, and argue when those major trials of life hit us? And this is exactly where the scriptures go this morning. When they call us to do all things without grumbling and complaining, it's going to tackle the hardest areas where suffering hits, when affliction comes, when persecution. How can you do those things not with a grumbling and complaining attitude, but rather with gladness and with joy? How is that possible? How can we do that? And this is exactly what the text is going to take us here this morning. Look with me in Philippians 2. I'm going to read verses 14 through 18 again. And you can see it there, where we're going this morning. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That those verses last week. And now this week, verse 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. See how this paragraph ends? It starts with, do everything without grumbling or complaining, without arguing and disputing. And it ends with, you should be glad and rejoice, even in times of suffering and sorrow. Now, how does this work? Well, in verse 17, he uses an analogy, a metaphor. Just like the earlier verses leverage language from the Old Testament, so too do these verses reach back and talk about some Old Testament realities that may not be clear in our mind as we read it today. Let's look at verse 17. It says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What is he talking about here? What does it mean to be poured out as a drink offering? What is the sacrificial offering of their faith? Your translation might have a service of sacrifice or a sacrificial service. What does that mean? Well, let's start off with this phrase, the drink offering. If you read the Old Testament and you're reading through, especially those first five books of the Bible, and you read about all the different kinds of offerings, you're going to see this phrase come up quite a bit, this idea of a drink offering. In fact, if you're in Numbers 15, it'll tell you about this drink offering over and over again, and even how much wine is involved in these different kinds of drink offering. Because it was customary in Old Testament times when you had a sacrifice, and you can imagine like a goat or a ram or a sheep that's being sacrificed and slaughtered and put upon the altar to be burnt. Often, most times, this was accompanied with a drink offering. And each kind of sacrifice had the prescribed drink offering. And so this wine was poured out either upon the sacrifice or upon the altar or upon the foot of the altar. And so they always went together, the sacrifice and the drink offering. And so what Paul is saying here is, Philippians, your faith in God is like a sacrificial offering to God. The Philippians, if you think about it, the Philippians were living in a city that was so loyal to Rome that people in that city took pride upon their loyalty to the Roman Empire, and they would have no issue with the creed, Caesar is Lord. And here you have this sect of believers saying Jesus Christ is Lord. They were despised. They were persecuted. They were shunned. They were seen as second rate in the society. And so because they trusted in God, because they recognized Jesus Christ as Lord, because they believed the gospel, they were suffering great persecution. Already they're poor, but even more now they're being persecuted for their faith. And so Paul says, your faith in God is like a sacrifice to God. You're being given up like a sacrifice because of your faith, because of your trust in God. And Paul says, and my work among you is like that drink offering that accompanies the sacrifice. I myself am being poured out, because a sacrifice and a drink offering go together. And I'm being poured out for your faith. I'm being poured out for your joy and your progress in the faith. In other words, we're suffering together in our obedience to Christ. And he says, I'm glad and I'm rejoicing, and so should you be. If I could reword this verse in order to translate the metaphor that Paul is using, I would say it this way. Even if I am suffering for your progress in the faith, just as you are suffering for your faith in Christ, I am glad and rejoice, and so should you. Okay, that's what this verse 17 is saying. Even if I'm suffering for your progress in the faith, just as you are suffering for your faith in Christ, we're both suffering, yet I am glad and rejoice, and so should you. Okay, that's what verse 17 and 18 mean. And hopefully you understand that. You see that in the text. And now the question becomes, but how? How do you do that? How do you have gladness and joy when you're being persecuted, when you're suffering, when you're like a sacrificial offering on an altar? What we're going to do this morning as we consider that question of how, because that's the key question here, is we're going to look at Paul's example. Because Paul says in the end of verse 17, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. So why is Paul glad? Why is he rejoicing? And so we'll start there by looking at Paul's joy and gladness as he's being poured out like a drink offering, suffering for their progress and joy in the faith. And then we're going to look at verse 18 when Paul says, and so should you also be glad and rejoice. And look at our own selves. And how can we learn from Paul's example? And how can we be glad and rejoice even in times of trial and suffering? Okay, so this is where we're going this morning. So let's look at first at Paul's joy in suffering. And so when he says in verse 17, even as he's being poured out as a drink offering, he's glad and rejoices. I want to show you three reasons that I see in this text that rather than grumbling or arguing, complaining or disputing, that Paul is glad and rejoices. Okay, there's many different passages of scripture we can go to and say, well, here is why Paul is joyful and here. But from this text, from this paragraph, what are the things that we see that would bring Paul joy and gladness? And there's three things I want to point out to you. The first is this. Okay, three reasons for Paul's joy. The first is this. There is a joy in suffering for God's sake. Okay, there is joy in suffering for God's sake. Now, where do I see that in the text? When Paul says in verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Okay, this metaphor of him being poured out as a drink offering and their faith being a sacrifice to God is not only meant to convey that he's suffering for them, but it's meant to convey that his suffering is not purposeless, it's not pointless, but his suffering is a drink offering, which is a pleasing aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to God. He rejoices because his suffering is for God's sake. His life is a sacrifice for God, a living sacrifice. And so he rejoices that he can suffer for God. In Philippians 3:10, Paul expresses his desire to suffer as Christ suffered. If you think about that, Jesus was mocked, scorned, brutally beaten, hung on a cross, and as he hung there dying, he continued to be mocked, shamed. And Paul says, I want to do that. I want to suffer like Christ. And we think, why? Are you nuts? Are you some kind of masochist that you would enjoy that kind of suffering and pain? Why would suffering like Christ, suffering for God, bring Paul joy? Why would it bring anyone joy? Why is suffering for God's sake a joyful thing? And there's two reasons I want to point you to. Okay, so we're still talking about how Paul's having joy because he's suffering for God. He's living as a sacrifice for God. It brings him joy. Now why? Two reasons why. The first is you experience great joy when you're able to follow the footsteps of the one you adore. It is joyful when you follow the one you adore. Paul is infatuated with Christ. He loves him. He adores him. He worships him. And so if he can live like the Lord Jesus Christ, that will bring him great joy. And we see this in the world today. Think about people who would just love to be like their favorite sports hero or icon. You know, they get the jersey and they try to act and skate and they want the same equipment, the same stick, the same that thing that they use because they like them so much that they want to imitate them. We have people who travel here from Western Canada and they go out to Prince Edward Island to go to Anne of Green Gables' house. They just want to, it is a fictional character, but they want to go to the house and learn more about these novels and be part of that experience. We have people who want to imitate songs, people who sing songs. We have Elvis Presley impersonators. And they receive joy because they like Elvis's music and to dress up like him and to act like him gives them joy. We have people who travel to Jerusalem and they want to walk the same streets that Jesus and the apostles walked. That brings us great joy. Now imagine not just acting like someone in those small ways, but to actually live a day in their shoes. Take a hero, someone you admire in your life, and imagine what it would be like to live a day in their shoes. The joy that would bring. And what Paul is saying here, as he follows Jesus, he's not receiving joy just by dressing up like Jesus, singing like him, walking the same streets that he walks. He receives joy by acting and living a day in the life of Jesus, by suffering for other people, by being humble, by being obedient to God. He receives great joy because he's following in the life of the one who he adores. And so we too have that opportunity, that joy to live like Jesus lived, to live in obedience to God, to suffer like Jesus suffered. And it will bring you great joy if you adore him. The second reason why Paul will receive great joy in suffering for God is that people have joy when they live a life of meaning and purpose. People experience joy when they live a life of meaning and purpose. There's an article this past few weeks in the New York Times about a gentleman, young man, who made $1.2 million a year at his job. And he said he was, he didn't like it, completely unhappy. He felt like his job had no meaning. It felt like he had no purpose, that no one would miss him if he was gone. There's nothing about his life that he said is purposeful or meaningful. And so he was sorrowful, even though he had so much money and wealth. Consider when someone young dies. People clamor to comfort themselves by trying to put some kind of meaning upon their death. Even though they lived so young, but yet they lived a meaningful life. They had an impact on so many people, and even if they have impact on people now, maybe we can use their death right now and now we can teach people and this life, this death can have meaning and purpose, and it brings us comfort and consolation as we grieve. To live a life of meaning and purpose brings us great joy. And what could be more meaningful, more purposeful than living your life as a sacrifice to the one true God? By being completely spent for your Creator, your Maker, the one who loves you and who's saved you and redeemed you. And now you're living for him, a life full of meaning and purpose that brings us great joy. And we read in the text here when it says that he's being poured out as a drink offering and that their faith is a sacrificial offering. Their faith, his being poured out has meaning. It's bringing praise to God. It's accomplishing the plan of God. He's doing the work of God. And in that, he rejoices. So this is the first reason for Paul's rejoicing. He's rejoicing because he's living as a sacrifice for God. He's sacrificing, he's suffering for God's sake. And so he has joy. The second reason he has joy is he has joy in suffering for others. He has joy suffering for others. Now, how can suffering for others bring you joy? We already saw that suffering for God's sake can bring us great joy. But how do we suffer for God's sake? We just beat ourselves, deprive ourselves. How do we suffer for God's sake? Those are all things that people have tried. It's not how you suffer for God. How do you suffer for God? You suffer for God by serving others. And so Paul's joy in serving God and suffering for God's sake is played out in his suffering for others. And he receives joy in living for others. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, Paul says, he calls us to hold fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul here has a holy pride, a contentment that on judgment day he can rejoice because through his sufferings, others are standing before the judgment seat of God and will be exonerated because of their faith in Christ. And so he's trusting that his labor and his suffering, his sacrifice won't be in vain because others are going to enjoy the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ through his labors as the messenger. And you can think of a joy that would come to a mailman who had the privilege of delivering that winning check and to see the person as he knocks on the door and delivers that winning check to that person. They open up and they've won, you know, $1 million, $10 million. It put a smile on his face to see their joy. And so Paul says, as he anticipates that day when they're standing before Christ and when their faith in Christ is their justification, and Christ says, enter into the joy of your master, that Paul would rejoice that his suffering was for their good, for their eternal life, not just for a $1 million grand prize, but for their forgiveness of sins and eternal life, considering also that he went to such great lengths and pains and endured conflict and persecutions for their faith. The joy that it would bring to him to see their faith on that day. Which is why he says at the end of verse 17, I am glad and rejoice with you all. His rejoicing is not only in himself and what he's done, or even a sacrifice to God. His joy, his gladness is with them. Because his suffering has brought them benefit. They've believed the gospel through his word as he brought them the words of Christ. And you can imagine the great joy it would bring to you if you were a hero rescuing someone from a raging river, if you crawled down into a well to save a child, if you ran into a house of burning flames to snatch a baby that was going to perish in that blaze. The joy you would feel, even though you might be covered with scars, even though you may have lost your own life in the process, the joy, that deep-seated contentment you would have, knowing that you've done that good for others. So too, as Paul said, I'm rejoicing with you because you've believed, and my suffering has led to your joy and progress in the faith, your inclusion in the kingdom of God. So that's the second reason for Paul's joy. Firstly, he's joyful because he can suffer for God. He's joyful because he can suffer for others and for their faith. And the third reason from this text is that Paul has joy in looking to the day he stands before Christ. He receives joy by looking forward to Christ's judgment, by looking to the day of Christ. Look at verse 16 again. The end of that verse, it says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Not only is rejoicing with them that his work among them is not vain, but even his own labors for Christ, his own life given to God, would not be in vain, but rather on judgment day, Christ would welcome him into his kingdom as a faithful servant. This is what Paul is looking forward to. This is what's giving him joy, is to see Christ on that day of judgment. Jesus himself spoke of this in Luke 10. In Luke 10, he sends out 72 of his disciples, and he gives them power to heal and power to cast out demons. And they came back rejoicing. They came back glad because, hey, it actually worked. We could do stuff. It was so neat. It says in Luke 10, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice that you have a place with me on high. Rejoice that you are citizens of this coming kingdom. And so Paul receives great joy because when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ on that day of judgment, it won't be a day of condemnation. It will be a day of joy, of exoneration, of vindication, when faith becomes sight. 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. Listen to the words of Paul in this chapter. 2 Timothy 4. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Sound familiar? Okay. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So part of Paul's joy in the midst of suffering is looking forward to judgment day, where he's before Christ. And Christ says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Here's your crown. Here's your reward. Here's your medal. Here's your commendation. You've fought the good fight. You've finished the race. You've endured trials and persecutions and sufferings. You've followed the path of Christ. And now come, enter into the kingdom." And we have to ask, does considering the future judgment bring us joy? If you are before Christ right now, would this be a cause for celebration? Or would you be one of those whom the Bible says will be ashamed of him, who will bow your heads, thinking, I didn't have the time to live like I should have lived. I didn't love you. I didn't serve you. I didn't sacrifice. I didn't serve. I wasn't humble like you called me to be. Are some of you here fearful of the judgment of God? Fearful when God opens the books, opens the account of your life, all of your actions, all of your words, all of your thoughts, and when he's perusing the volumes of your life, will you be like Paul and say, "I'm glad and rejoice. I'm a sinner, but I've confessed my sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know they're forgiven on the cross. And I've labored for him out of love and of gratitude, with a joy and a gladness, not a grumbling and a complaining and a selfishness. Not with shame, but ready to receive reward," as he says, "like all those who are looking for his appearing, who are looking to that day of judgment with joy and with gladness." And so when Paul says, "I am glad and rejoice with you all," he's glad because he can suffer for God's sake. He's glad because his suffering is a benefit to them, to the Philippian believers. And he's glad because he's looking forward to that day of judgment. as he is rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ for his labors in the faith. And so here we have Paul's grounds for gladness and for joy. And then in verse 18, the spotlight is then turned to us. When the scriptures say, likewise, in the same manner, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is a command. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Rather, be glad. Be full of joy. Put away pride, put on humility. Put away lying and deception, and rather speak the truth. Put away crude talking and jesting, but rather speak what is good for building up. This is what it means to live in Christ. Put off those bad behaviors. Put off the things that are the works of the flesh. Put off that sinful tendencies and desires, and rather do those things that you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the new man. And in verse 18, we're called to joy and gladness. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. To be a new man. To be joyful. To be glad in Christ. And so when he says, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. We can go through the three reasons that Paul was joyful. Do you receive joy in suffering for God's sake? Do you receive joy in self-sacrifice for the good of others? Do you receive joy in looking forward to that day of judgment? These are the grounds for his joy, and so likewise we're called to be glad and rejoice in these things as well. But we can always find this difficult to do. And I mentioned at the very beginning, it's difficult to have joy and gladness in times of suffering, in times of persecution, when we're inconvenienced, when we've lost something, or when we're going to lose something. Okay? We find it really hard to have joy when something so very precious to us is being taken away. Now, why do we find it hard to have joy when we're late and we get stuck in traffic? Why does that cause us and tempt us to grumble and to argue? Because our time is being taken away from us. Maybe it's our reputation that's going to be taken away from us, and we're known as someone who's always late. Maybe we made a big deal last time about being on time, and now we're running late. My reputation's at stake. My time is worth something. I'm more important than all these people in front of me. You need to get out of my way. Right? Because my time is worthy, and I can't lose my time. And so when these things are taken away from us or in jeopardy, we don't have joy and gladness any longer. Or maybe for you, it's self-image that you don't want to see taken away. If someone points out a sin or a fault or a weakness, oh boy, out comes the disputing and the argumentation and the grumbling and the complaining, because your self-image, your perception of yourself is at jeopardy, and you need to rise up to defend yourself. You can't have joy and gladness when someone's pointing out your weaknesses. And so when something precious to us is being taken away, we don't respond with joy or with gladness. But when we have times of loss, when things are being taken away, things like our time, things like our comfort, our possessions, when those things are taken away, we can still be joyful and glad if what is most precious to us is intact. If your things are most precious to you and they're taken away from you, you'd be completely devastated. You wouldn't be able to function. Because what is your greatest treasure has been robbed from you. And so there's no way you can have gladness or joy. Imagine someone who's lost a home in a fire. It's a devastating loss. But those people, if their family has come out alive, they'll be glad and rejoicing. Could have been worse, because my family is so much more important to me than my house. And so even suffering a devastating loss, the loss of all my possessions, I can be glad and rejoice because my family has been spared. But we know that's not always the case. We know that people can lose their families in house fire. We know someone who's lost their only son. And their son was so very precious to them. Taken at a young age with cancer. And this person can barely function. Their marriage ended in divorce. And just crippled by that pain. Unsure how life could even continue. Because their son was the treasure of her life. And in our case, when Paul says to be glad and rejoice even while suffering, even while things are being taken from us, that this is possible because for a Christian, our greatest treasure, our greatest source of joy is something that cannot be taken from us. As a Christian, if your treasure is God Himself, the eternal, unchanging maker of heaven and earth, no matter what happens to you, your treasure is safe and secure. And so you can be glad and rejoice. Consider Paul for a second. No amount of suffering, no beatings, no imprisonment, no loss of friends or family, no poverty, no hunger, not even death itself could rob him of joy because his treasure is God. And so regardless, he was always rejoicing, always glad, because his treasure could never be taken away from him. His treasure could never be destroyed. And so his joy and his gladness was solid, firmly rooted in God. And so if you were to look for a common thread in all of Paul's reasons for joy, suffering for God's sake, suffering for others, looking forward to that judgment day of Christ, the thread that weaves through all of those is that God is his treasure. That's why you'd have joy in sacrificing for God. That's why you'd have joy in serving others so that they would know God. That's why you would have joy in looking forward to that day of judgment, because God is his treasure. And so this joy and gladness that he calls us to have, even as we're being poured out for others, even as we're suffering for Christ, this joy and gladness is only possible if God is your treasure. If God is the one whom you adore. And what does it look like for God to be your treasure? Because you could say that, God is your treasure. What does it look like? Is this a slogan? God's my treasure. A mantra, I'll just keep saying it over and over again and it'll be true. What does it mean? Is it just a fuzzy feeling that you have? Just warm, fuzzy thoughts about God over there watching over me? What does it mean that God is your treasure? For God to be your treasure, it means that you have a deep-seated knowledge of who He is. You know Him. Jesus says this is eternal life. They know you. And His Son whom He has sent into this world. Joy is rooted in knowing God, beholding Him, knowing that He is the greatest treasure of this universe, that He has made us to know Him and to love Him. And when you know God, you'll see Him as truly great, as wonderful, as amazing, as worthy of your adoration, altogether lovely. And you can suffer the loss of everything, but not Him. Consider the following attributes or perfections of God. Think about God and His sovereignty. If you know God and begin to grasp and understand His sovereignty, what I mean by His sovereignty, His absolute control over all things, that there's not a molecule out of place in this universe, that there's not even a small little electron, proton, or even quark that is not under the rule and the authority of God. Our God is that big and that powerful. And when you know God is that sovereign, when you know He is that in control, well, you know that suffering is not just purposeless. You know that suffering is not something outside of His control. But rather, because He is sovereign, we know that suffering has a limit. It's limited in terms of its length. It's limited in terms of its intensity. And it has a purpose, like we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a life of suffering so that He might die in the place of sinners, and that God might forgive His people through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so when you know God's sovereignty, that He becomes our strength and our comfort because of who He is. He's in control. When you know God is all wise, another attribute of God, another perfection. When you know that He is all wisdom, that every single decision and plan of His is de facto right because He has all wisdom, infinite wisdom. That we don't need to question, God, is the suffering You have in my life really best for me? Are You sure this is going to work out? Are You sure this is how You wanted it? Are You sure this is best? Because you know a God who is all wise, He's your treasure in times of suffering, because my God is infinite in His wisdom. He knows what's best for me. He knows all things, and He knows what the best thing is for me right now. And you couple His sovereignty with His wisdom and also with His love or His goodness, another perfection or attribute of God. God is infinitely loving. The Bible says He works together all things for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is good to us. He's not only this sovereign and in control of all things, He's not only all wise, but He's loving and good. And so He puts persecution and suffering into our lives to mold us and to shape us, so that we would see Him as the great treasure that He is. So that we would have joy, true joy, not in the things of this world, but in Him. So that we would grow in our character and our endurance and our faith. And so when we know God and we see Him as our treasure, when we know He's sovereign, when we know He's all-wise, when we know He's loving, then of course we can have joy in times of difficulty. Because I know my God. And so when Paul says, likewise, you should all rejoice and be glad with me, we should say, of course, because I know who God is. I know He's sovereign. I know He's all-wise. I know He's loving and good. And He's with me. He's my solid rock. He's my hope. And suffering can bring out and sweeten this joy and gladness as it removes those other things that we have found joy and gladness in. And this is why in the beginning of this chapter we're reminded of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced suffering, who humbled Himself, who sacrificed Himself. Because look at the love of Christ. Look at the wisdom of God in how He dealt with sin, not by taking it out on each and every one of us, not in destroying us and starting over, but the wisdom of His plan in sending His Son into the world to take on human flesh and to die as a substitute. Who could have thought of that? And that He would bear the weight of our sin so that we could be forgiven? What wisdom and what love and what sovereignty to the God who could carry that out. And that was His plan before the world was even created. Speaks of the wonderful power, sovereignty, wisdom, and love of God. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we look to Him and we see our great God, and we see Him for the treasure that He is. And so we can have gladness and joy in the midst of trials and tribulation. When we see God for who He is, when we see our Lord Jesus Christ, we can do all things without grumbling or disputing. We can be glad and rejoice, and we should be glad and rejoice. And we find ourselves grumbling and disputing, it's because we're not seeing God for who He truly is. We're not beholding Him. We're not remembering His perfections. We're not seeing His love and His wisdom and His power. We're not seeing the joy in living as a sacrifice for Him, a sacrifice for others, and looking forward to that day of judgment. And so as we come to the end of this text, may this be a call for us this week to put away grumbling and disputing, and rather to put on gladness and joy. And let's see God, let's see Christ as the great treasure that He truly is. So that our source of joy is fixed, unmovable, unshakable, like the solid rock that He is. Let's pray. Well, God, I thank You for Your word here this morning. And God, I pray that Your Spirit would give us the strength and the power to put into practice the things that this text speaks about. That we would behold You. And that we would live lives in Your service, for the service of others, looking forward to that day of judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when You send times of suffering and persecution, as You have promised, that would only cause us to remove those things in this life that we perhaps are illegitimately finding joy in. We're esteeming and elevating too highly. Because You want us to have a joy that is unshakable and unmovable in You yourself. And so God, I pray that this morning we would learn this lesson of contentment and joy by having You as our treasure. Help us to behold You. Help us, comfort us through times of suffering and persecution by filling us with a knowledge of Yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.